Thank you, Tanner and Jacinda. Again, like I said earlier, Brother Dean Olive's preaching this morning, bringing God's Word for us. Brother Dean was pastor of Grace Baptist Church for how long, Brother Dean? 32 years, just over in Madison, a sister church. And Brother Dean's come and preached for us before, and delighted to have him come fill the pulpit for us this morning. Come on up and preach God's Word for us. Adjust this mic however you need to, and the folks in the back will be able to help out with that as well.
Thank you, brother. It is a joy to be with you on this Lord's Day morning. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I enjoy eating a bacon, lettuce, tomato sandwich, and I enjoy a good hymn, scripture reading, prayer sandwich better. And we've had that today, and it's always a delight to be where the Word of God is taken seriously and the people sing the praises of God with delight and call upon His name. And so it's my joy, pleasure to preach God's Word. We're going to be looking at the subject today, why did Jesus come to earth? It's a fitting topic at this time of the year. It is an important question. And people might be raising it now. You might hear people ask that question. If not, you might work the conversation where they would ask the question. Maybe you could ask them, well, you know, this is Christmas, and we talk about Jesus coming. Well, why did he come? Where did he come from? Always a good thing to do. And John helps us with that here in the third chapter of his first epistle. I'm going to read, starting at verse 4, read down through verse 10, and then we'll come back and look at just two of these verses. 1 John 3, verse 4, and I'm reading from the ESV. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is one who does not love his brother. I've read verses that show us John teaching, arguing for the indispensable necessity of holy living. And he makes his case in two parallel passages here, verses 4 to 6, verses 7 to 9. But we see in those two passages that he sets forth this truth, the indispensable necessity of holy living, by setting forth that truth by linking it to the purpose of Christ's coming, which he says is twofold. Why did Jesus come into the world? According to verse 5, he came to take away sins. And according to verse 8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. So John's primary purpose in both of these sections is to show how incompatible how irreconcilable sin is with Christianity. And he argues that anyone who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ but continues in sin is living a life that is a complete contradiction to the entire purpose of Christ's first coming. Now we speak of Christ's first coming, Christ's second coming. John has already mentioned the second coming in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So he's talked about the second coming, but here he talks about his first coming. And why did he come? He came to take away our sins. He came to destroy the works of the devil. So let's look together at those two thoughts. We look first at the sin-removing work of Christ. The reason Jesus came into the world, as set forth by John here in this passage of Scripture, was to take away sins. The received text says, take away our sins. He writes this, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. You notice that John is appealing to the knowledge of his readers, and that is something he frequently does in this letter. He often says, you know, or we know. In fact, he says those words in this chapter in verse 2, verses 14, 15, 16, 19, and verse 24, besides our text here in verse 5. They already knew the reason why Jesus came into the world. But John reminds them of what they already knew. Did you know that's basically what preachers do? They remind you of what you already know. Now, perhaps there's somebody who's never been to church in their whole life here today. Perhaps there's someone here who's never read a verse out of the Bible. And so you have no idea why Jesus came. But those of you who are here today, I'm not teaching you anything new. You already know it. But preaching is reminding people of what they know. And so I'm reminding you today the reason Jesus came. Now note that Jesus, or that John, did not say here that Christ was born. He uses the word appeared. I think the King James has was manifested. That word means to make visible. In using this word of Christ's first coming, John implies our Lord's pre-existence prior to him becoming incarnate. If he appeared, it means he existed beforehand. And so he appeared, he came to earth in this particular form. And the reason he appeared on earth is clearly stated, isn't it? It was in order to take away sins. That's a purpose clause. John's words remind us of the message he recorded in his gospel, words that were spoken by John the Baptist, who stood one day and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The verb there, takes away, is the same that's translated take away here. It means to carry it away, to remove it. So the purpose of Jesus coming into the world was to take away our sins, to remove our sins. Now you notice that the text does not tell us how Jesus does this, but he makes that clear elsewhere. Look in chapter 4, if you would, at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Why? To be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation's a big word, isn't it, kids? And I think that's the way we pronounce it, propitiation, though it sure looks like it'd be pronounced a different way. What does it mean? It means atoning sacrifice. Jesus Christ, his death covers our sins and God's wrath is reflected away from us. That's what that big word propitiation means. So Jesus went to a cross and died for our sins to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the way he removes our sins. It is by his substitutionary and propitiatory death on the cross by which our sins are removed. So dying for our sins is the means whereby he removes our sins. It is by his death at Calvary's cross that our sins are effectively removed. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Isaiah prophesied long ago, 53rd chapter of his prophecy, that the Messiah would bring healing for our souls by his death. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by or with his stripes we are healed. Charismatics say healing is in the atonement, physical healing for the body. I would say that's true in the future sense, but in the present sense, the atonement has nothing to do with the healing of our diseases, but the healing of that soul disease, sin. And so the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died in our place. He suffered that we might be forgiven of our sins. So why did he come? John says, you know why he came. He appeared in order to take away sins. But note, he adds something else here in connection with this statement giving the purpose for Christ's appearance. John inserts these words, and in him is no sin. I say he inserts these words. He's just not inserting them to have filler. He's got to write a paper with so many words, and so he's going to fill it up. You kids know how that works, don't you? Ooh, they said 1,000 words, and I've only got 950. So you come back and start adding here and there. The Bible wasn't written that way. There's no single verse in the Bible that's filler. It's written there for a purpose, for a reason. And this is a very important statement. It was fitting that the Spirit of God moved John to write these words, because the taking away of our sins can only be accomplished by one who himself has no sin. And this is a truth that is established not just here, but everywhere. I would argue that the reason he was born of a virgin is so he could be sinless. And if he's not born of a virgin, then he's a sinner just like us. But he was born of a virgin. The one conceived in the womb of Mary was conceived not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. But Scripture everywhere establishes this truth. If I were to ask you, what's the most, I keep pushing buttons here. I hope I'm not pushing the wrong thing here. I'm good. All right, I hope so. Okay, good deal. But if I were to ask you, what's the most important verse in the Bible. Some of you would say John 3:16, and that may be so. I love it at these ball games where you see people with those signs. I love it on a game day when guys are out in the background with signs that say some religious message about Jesus Christ. Sometimes you'll see John 3:16. But R.G. Lee, famous pastor from Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, argued that 2 Corinthians 5:21 was the most important verse in the Bible. For he, that's God the Father, has made him, that's God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Simon Peter, chapter 1, verse 19, spoke of Christ as a lamb without spot, without blemish. And then he says he committed no sin. And then he says in chapter 3, Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That is, the righteous for the unrighteous. The one who had no sin suffered for those who were sinners. So our salvation is made possible by the fact that he who was sinless and therefore who need not die for his own sin, that's because he had none, took our sins upon himself and died in our place, the just for the unjust. And God accepts his sacrifice, and his wrath is satisfied because it came from a sacrifice that was without sin. Now note that John writes, in him there is no sin. He's using present tense. No was, is, shall be. Is implies it all. He's always been. He is. He always will be without sin. And he was sinless as a man, because he did not possess a sin nature. He was fully man by nature, for he had a mother, but he was conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God entered the womb of Mary, and the body of Jesus Christ was conceived. We often talk about the virgin birth. It would be more correct to say the virgin conception. And it's very important because it ensures that Jesus would be born sinless. And it was vital that he be sinless in order to take away our sins. So the manner of his conception ensured this. Had a man been his father, he would not have been sinless. Had a man been his father, he would have had an Adamic nature. So God devised this marvelous plan for our redemption. Think of how wonderful it is. Jesus must become a man in order to have a body that he could lay down as a sacrifice for our sins, but he must remain without sin for his sacrifice to satisfy justice. So Jesus Christ took away our sins by dying in our place. Here in the chapter we're in, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, he laid down his life for us. So his death was a ransom for our sins. It was payment, the exact equivalent of what we owed. He became our substitute. He paid the ultimate price. He died in our place. You know, of course, that the lambs offered for sin in the Old Testament were without spot and blemish. And so it was true of the Lamb of God offered on the cross, that one who ended all those animal sacrifices. He was offered once. Hebrews repeats over and over again. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. So there is only one way for us to find the forgiveness of our sins, and that is through Christ. Christ appeared to take away our sins. That's why he came into the world. That's why he became a man. That's why he was born of the Virgin Mary. Christ came into the world to save people like you, to save people like me. He was even given a name at his birth that would signify that. Why did the angel tell Joseph to name him Jesus? Because of what it signified. Name him Jesus because he shall save his people, not in their sins, from their sins. So it is only through faith in the Lamb of God that we can be saved from our sins. And John would argue that when he saves us, he replaces our love for sinning with a deep and abiding love for him. Too many people explain sin away as a minor, insignificant shortcoming. It is not. Sin is a serious thing. It sends us to hell. But Jesus came to redeem us, to pay that price whereby the Father could pronounce us forgiven of our sins. So sin is a serious offense against a holy God. It's a direct affront to him who is thrice holy. And there's only one way we can find forgiveness for our sins. Christ appeared to take away our sins. That's why he came into the world. That's why he became a man. So ask somebody this year. You believe Jesus came? You like all this story about the baby being born, placed in swaddling cloths and putting him in a manger. Well, why did he come? And you can go to 1 John 3, verse 5, and say, here's why he came. He appeared in order to take away sins. And he could do so because he knew no sins. But there's a second purpose clause given in this passage where John is arguing about the necessity of holiness in the lives of believers. And that's found in the latter part of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So two reasons. There's the sin-removing work of Christ, and then there's the devil-destroying work of Christ. Now note here, John gives Jesus the distinct title, the Son of God. The reason the Son of God appeared. This is the first of eight occurrences of this title found in 1 John. Most of them are found in chapter 5. So the one who came to destroy the works of the devil, the one who would defeat the devil himself, is none other than the Son of God. Now, what's beautiful about that title is that it states his true identity. It reflects the deity of Christ. The Son of God is equal to the Father. You recall the miracle where Jesus stilled the angry sea? The disciples, we read in Matthew 14, 33, worshiped him. I love to take that passage along with four others in the Gospel of Matthew and talk to Jehovah's Witnesses. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God, and if he's the Son of God, it means he's equal with the Father. Co-equal, co-eternal. Oh, no. He's just a created angel. Well, who are we supposed to worship? You worship God, and only God, right? First commandment, second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, how can you worship Jesus? Because he's the Son of God. And being the Son of God, he's the same nature as the Father. So Matthew 14, verse 33, the disciples worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And so the Son of God appeared, was manifested, made visible on the earth. Why? John says, in order to destroy the works of the devil. The devil's mentioned three times in verse 8. Whoever makes practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That takes us back to Genesis 3, right? And we're going to go there in just a minute. And then he says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus came to break his power. Now again, John doesn't state here how Jesus would destroy the works of the devil. But the answer is the same as how he would take away our sins. He would do that by dying for sinners, that propitiatory death on the cross. There are many categories by which we can view the cross work of Christ. Robert Raymond, in his systematic theology, mentions five of them. It is a work of substitution, whereby Christ took our sins upon himself. He dies in our place. It is a work whereby divine justice is satisfied and God's wrath propitiated. We've already looked at that word. Then third, it's a work of reconciliation, whereby the divine alienation is removed and we are reconciled to God. It is a work of redemption. A price was paid in order to redeem us, ransom us from the curse of the law. But then fifth, it is also a work whereby Satan's evil kingdom is destroyed and captives are set free. So in the death and resurrection of Jesus, he triumphed over the kingdom of the devil. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he effectively terminated the power of Satan. Paul argues for that in Colossians chapter 2. John Murray says this is not a peripheral or incidental feature of redemption. It is an integral aspect of its accomplishment. This view is often referred to as Christus Victor. Christ is the victor. He's the victor over Satan, over the devil. Now, some people wrongly make this the primary view of the atonement, which it is not. That he died as a substitution for our sins to propitiate the wrath of God. That he died to redeem us from our sins, to reconcile us to God, is primary. But he certainly died in order to destroy the works of the devil. In fact, that Jesus would triumph over the devil is the theme of the first gospel promise. Now, we just looked in verse 8. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, sin didn't begin in Genesis 3. It began in heaven. And Satan was kicked out of heaven with angels that followed him. And he ended up here. And he comes into the Garden of Eden, where Adam was created. And then Eve, God created her out of one of Adam's ribs. And so they have been placed in a garden. And what freedom. Eat of every tree in the garden except one. And the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. And so Satan comes in the form of a serpent, and he tempts Eve. He starts with her. But they both ate the fruit, and they sinned against God. They disobeyed God. And the whole human race was plunged into sin. That's why we are born sinners. We are in Adam, and in Adam all die. And we die because we are sinners, and death became because of the sin of this one man. Well, after sin came into the garden, God cursed the devil, then the man, then the woman. And look at the curse here on the devil. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you. And then the part of the curse that I want you to look at is found in verse 15. I, that's God, will put enmity between you, that's the devil, and the woman, and between your offspring or your seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now note these words. He, that's the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head. And you, that's the serpent, seed of the serpent, shall bruise his heel. This is the first gospel promise. I remember in my seminary days, we had to memorize a bunch of scripture for our evangelism class. This was the first one on the list. It's a gospel promise. It's often called the proto-evangelium, first gospel. It's right here in Genesis 3. And this is the promise. This is the prophecy. Christ, who is the seed of the woman, will be victorious over the serpent and his seed. Note, Satan struck at his heel. That's a harmful blow. But he crushed the head of the serpent. That is a destructive blow. And so both the birth and death of Messiah are predicted in this text. The seed of the woman. And what's he going to do? He's going to be victorious over Satan. He's going to be wounded. He is healed. But he will render a mortal blow to Satan. Now, who is the victor over Satan? The victor is the seed, the offspring of the woman, not the woman herself, her seed. And her seed points to an individual, a male child. Did you know Roman Catholics take this verse and attribute the victory not to the seed of the woman, but to the woman herself? Have you ever heard of the Douay version? It's an English translation, Catholic Bible. It was translated from the Latin Vulgate. And they did not translate, he shall bruise your head. They translated it, she shall bruise your head. There used to be a statue of Mary. Isn't this a strange name for a church? St. John the Baptist Catholic Church. You pass it every now and then, don't you, over on Hughes Road? I used to pastor in a town in England, and they had a St. Mary's Baptist Church. But this is a St. John the Baptist Catholic Church. And they used to have in the foyer of that church a big statue of Mary. You say, well, How do you know they had a statue of Mary in that church? You been going to early mass over there? No, I used to help my brother do weddings. And I have often stood in front of that statue. And I wondered if people could see the steam coming out of my ear. Big statue, boy, she's tall. And she's got baby Jesus in her arms. And a snake is wrapped around her leg. They have the statue in a lot of Catholic churches. You can look it up on the internet and find out what I'm talking about. I mean, it looks like a python. This is not a garden snake. It's a big snake. And when you look at her foot is on the head of the serpent, crushing the serpent's head. That is so wrong. That is so unbiblical. We want to attribute to Mary all that is due to her. Honor and blessedness for being the mother of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But she's not our Redeemer. She didn't win the victory. Her seed, her offspring did. Jesus Christ did. One of my favorite hymns is written by a Welshman, William Williams. Translated into English by a relative of Jeff Thomas. Some of us know a preacher who pastored in Wales. Just two verses in the hymn, but it's about this incident. It starts like this: in Eden, sad indeed that day. In Eden, Genesis 3, Garden of Eden, sad indeed that day. That's when man sinned, disobeyed God. In Eden, sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away. My crown fell in disgrace. But on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me. My life shall all be praise. And then the second verse. Faith, see the place and see the tree where heaven's prince, instead of me, was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the serpent by the Son, though two had wounds, their conquered one, and Jesus was his name. Oh, there are many texts in the scripture that show us that Christ destroyed the works of the devil. Robert Raymond says Christ's cross work was a redemptive work of destruction and conquest. By it, he proved himself Satan's victor and secured for his own their victory over Satan. Could Jesus have destroyed the works of the devil in some other way? Well, yes, the Lord could have destroyed the devil with a single word. But he didn't do that. He sent his Son to come in this world and live a life without sin and go to a cross and hang in agony and pain to suffer for you and for me and then rise from the grave and be victorious over the devil, over death. And all in order to redeem us and to annul the works of the devil. So this is John's message. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ loosed the diabolical chains by which we were bound. Now, we have not yet been loosed absolutely. The devil still walks about. We heard it read this morning, 1 Peter 5, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the power of the devil has been conquered and overthrown in our lives. Yes, he's still busy doing wicked works, but he's been defeated. So it is through Christ that we escape the tyranny of the devil. Mark it down, dear friends. Satan is a defeated foe. And his undoing was effectually initiated at Calvary. It's now going on through Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel, and we look for the consummation of our Lord's work over Satan at his second coming. Why did Jesus come into the world? It's a wonderful question to ponder, consider, to meditate upon. And I love how various authors of the Bible answer that question. We've looked already in one way. Call him Jesus, and there's a reason for that. For he shall save his people from their sins. And what about Luke's comment in connection with Jesus' coming in that story about Zacchaeus? The Son of Man has come. Why? To seek and to save that which was lost. And I love what Paul said to Timothy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he said, of whom I'm chief, of whom I am foremost. God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But we focus our attention on these profound words in John's third chapter of his first epistle. Why did Jesus come? He appeared in order to take away sins. Why did he come? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Let's be grateful today for the sin-removing and devil-destroying work of the Son of God. There would be no salvation apart from this. Christ came to take away our sins. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And the gospel calls us, one and all, to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. If you're not a Christian, I urge you, come to Christ today. Will you trust him? Will you come? He bids you come. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's rest for your souls. Come to him and be saved. Trust in him and be cleansed of all your sins. Love sent the Savior to die for our sins, and grace bids the guilty to come. Look now unto Jesus. Trust only in him. Be reconciled unto God. Father, we thank you that there are clear statements like the two we have looked at today that tell us why Jesus came. Rivet them in our mind. May we not have to guess and wonder, well, why did Jesus come? You tell us in so many places in your word. And here are two most wonderful reasons. He came to remove our sins. He removes them by dying in our stead. He came to destroy the works of the devil. How did he destroy them? By dying in our place and rising from the grave. So may our trust and faith be in him, only in him. For there is salvation in no other. Mary is not co-redemptress. Jesus alone is our Redeemer. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would open eyes, open ears, open hearts today, that people might see you in all your glory and believe to the saving of their souls on him who came into the world. And we pray these things in his wonderful and glorious name. Amen.